Welcome to The Word for Today, featuring the Bible teaching ministry of Pastor Chuck Smith, founder of the Calvary Chapel Movement. This in-depth one-hour radio broadcast features a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible as originally taught by Pastor Chuck. Our study today picks up in the book of Galatians, chapter 12, verse 15, as we follow along with today's lesson. Now, here's Pastor Chuck.
Though he said the more abundantly I love you, the less I seem to be loved. Difficult thing. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Not a burden, but I just caught you with trickery. Did I make gain of you by any of those that I sent unto you? Did they come and say, Paul is in desperate need, he needs an offering right away? He says, please send him your money. He said, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Paul's trying to point out these fellows that have come in and are putting me down. Notice the emphasis they're putting on money. The emphasis they're making as far as you're supporting them, giving to them so that they can live a lavish lifestyle. Notice how they're doing that. Peter wrote that there were false prophets among them who use feigned words or deceitful words in order to make merchandise of you. And the mark of the false prophet, the deceptive words, the deceptive gimmicks to make merchandise of the people. But those that I sent, didn't they walk in the same way that I did? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But we will do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. I am speaking the truth in Christ. And anything and everything I do is for your sake. It's for your being built up. I'm not looking for anything for myself. My heart is for you. I love you. And I'll gladly spend and be spent for you because of my love. For I fear, Paul said, that lest when I come, I will not find you like I would want to find you. And I shall be found unto you such as you would not like me to be. Lest there be debates and envyings and wraths and strifes and backbitings and whisperings and swellings and tumults. I don't want that. I want to come and have this loving experience with you. I don't want to have the divisions and the backbitings and so forth. And that's something that has been a bane in the church through the years. Those argumentative people who are constantly trying to foment strife and problems as they argue over words and meanings and so forth and create divisions. Paul said, I don't want that. And I don't want to find you that way, and you surely don't want to find me that way. And lest, he said, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many of you who have sinned and not repented of the uncleanness and the fornication, lasciviousness which you've committed. Paul is saying, I don't want that God should humble me by using me powerfully. You remember in the early church, the case of Ananias and Sapphira, where when God was moving in a mighty way and the hearts of the people were touched, and some of the people began to sell their possessions and bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. And that certain couple, Ananias and Sapphira, sold their property, but they held back part of it for themselves. But they came hypocritically, making a pretense that we're giving everything, when in reality they were only giving a part. Now, it's very obvious from the scripture that the sin was not giving a part of it. In fact, Peter makes that very plain. While you owned it, wasn't your own to do with as you pleased? Did anyone ask you or force you to sell it? Did anyone force you to bring everything that you gained from the sale of it to the church? And the answer was no to all of those questions. Their sin wasn't in holding back. Their sin was that of hypocrisy, pretending to give all when in reality they were holding back in order that people might think of them more highly than they really were. Think of them as, oh, look at them. Do you see that? You know, and exalting them. And of course, the punishment was very severe. Ananias fell over dead. An hour or so later, when his wife came in with the same hypocrisy, she fell over dead. The power of the Holy Spirit in the early church. Now, Paul is saying, I don't want to come and be humbled by people falling over dead. And I will bewail some of you. And that's what he's saying. I don't want to be bewailing some of you. It is a serious thing to lay your hand against the work of God. Very serious thing. Several years ago, when I first started in the ministry, there were some people who had started to come to the church, and they were of what is known as the Jesus-only persuasion. That is, that Jesus is the only one. He is the Father, He is the Son, He is the Holy Spirit. Jesus only. And there in Tucson, there is quite a number of Jesus-only people, and that's where we were pastoring at the time. And this family started to come to church, and he started arguing in the adult Sunday school class his belief of Jesus only. So it was brought to my attention. Well, he had preached it to me a lot, but I'm not really one to argue scriptures. I don't like arguing scriptures. And so he would, quote some scripture that he felt backed his position. I'd say, yep, that's what it says. So he thought that I believed it. But I didn't bring up, well, you know, who was Jesus praying to when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And was he a ventriloquist when he came up out of the water and the voice of God's, the Father spoke from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son? And I didn't bring up those kind of things. I was thinking them. But I didn't want to get into arguments on that. And so because I didn't argue, he thought I agreed. He was wrong. But he thought I agreed. So in the Sunday school class, he had convinced some other people that this position of Jesus only was scriptural and correct. And so they really created quite a commotion this one Sunday morning, and they said, well, the pastor believes this. Well, the teacher came to me and said, Pastor Smith, you know. I said, no, I don't believe that. Well, he said, you're going to have to go straighten them out and let them know. So I went to them and I said, look, I don't believe the Jesus-only doctrine. I believe that there's one God, but he's manifested in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the three personalities or three persons of the Godhead. Oh, this was like blasphemy to them, and the fellow went into a prophecy, and he saw a casket, and I was, he looked in the casket, and there I was lying, and in the casket, and I had 2 weeks to repent and tell the congregation that I believed in Jesus only, or, you know, they'd carry me out of the church in that casket. And they gave me till Saturday night to determine whether or not I was going to share the truth with the church the following Sunday. And if I wouldn't share the truth, they weren't coming back. Well, I said, I don't need till Saturday night. I can tell you right now that I don't believe the Jesus-only doctrine. I see too many flaws in it. Oh, don't say that. Saturday night, we'll call you Saturday night. I said, I don't need to. I can tell you right now. Well, they called me Saturday night. And he repeated his prophecy, and they didn't show up that Sunday with the other families that they had influenced. But the Lord was gracious, and we actually had more people the following Sunday than we had the Sunday that they were all there. So God was gracious to us in that regards. The problem was, though, within 2 weeks, he died. And I said to my wife, he saw the casket, but he just saw the wrong face. But it's a serious thing to put your hand against the work of God. Several years ago, we were called to go out to the Los Serranos Community Church to pastor. The church had gone through a very hard experience. The previous pastor was discovered to be molesting some of the boys in the church. And he'd been arrested by the sheriff, and they made some kind of an agreement that if he would leave the country or leave, you know, the area, move back to Arkansas or something, they would not press charges. The families of some of the boys that were involved in this molestation were there in the church. They were boys in the church. And they naturally wanted to kill the guy. But then there were other people who had a deep love for him. He had been there for 13 years. He had started the church. And so it was a large church. And the supervisor asked me if I would go out and take it. I really didn't want to. In my heart, I loved the church I was pastoring. We were in Huntington Beach. I loved the surf in Huntington, and it was just a good life. And I didn't want to go out there, smoggy and all out near Chino. And the church was going to have three different pastors come and speak, and then they were going to vote. And I went out and spoke because as a favor to the supervisor, and But then I called him and told him I wasn't interested. And he said, well, would you just leave your name on the ballot? And I said, well, all right, I can do that, I guess. And so I told my wife, honey, I really don't want to go out there. And I've put out a fleece to the Lord. And when they vote, unless they vote for me unanimously on the first ballot, we won't go. That'll be our sign. And I thought, I'm safe, you know. It's an impossibility. And so the Lord, though, began to give me a scripture several different times in Isaiah that was so applicable to that situation. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, is anointing me to preach the gospel, to heal the broken heart. And But it seemed that that scripture was showing up everywhere. And so on Sunday evening, I received a call from the chairman of the board, and he said, Pastor Smith, the church has just had their vote as far as a new pastor, and he said, they voted unanimously to invite you to come on the first ballot. And I said, oh, my. So we felt that it was the Lord's will. And, you know, submission is not doing what you want to do. We make a mistake about that. I'm submitted to the Lord, as long as he asks me to do what I like to do, you know. I'm in total submission. Submission is doing what you don't want to do. It's not where I wish to be nor where I wish to go, for who am I that I should choose my way? The Lord shall choose for me. 'Tis better for I know. So let him bid me come or stay, or go or stay. So it was a hard, you know, we moved. But the interesting thing, after we had accepted the invitation from the church, there was a lady that started to call up people and say, you know, our pastor really needs our support and we need to rally behind him. And this Chuck Smith, you know, and started to create some dissension. It was the Wednesday night before the Sunday I was to start. She had started the week before in this dissension. On Wednesday night, as she was going to church, she was hit by a car and killed. And it was just one of those things where God said, you know, don't touch my anointed. Do my prophets no harm. It's one of the, Paul's talking about this kind of a thing, where God deals severely with those who are causing problems within the church. It's a dangerous thing to put your hand against the work of God. And so Paul is saying, I don't want, when I come to Corinth, that there be these things going on, that the Spirit of God will humble me before you by actually demonstrating his power, and I will bewail some of you. So he said, this is the third time that I'm coming to you. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. We'll go through these things, these accusations that are being made. But as the Old Testament said, that everything was to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You weren't to accept the witness of one. Had to be the mouth of two or three witnesses. Everything will be established. Because I told you before, and I foretell you as though I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them that heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. I'm warning you. When I come, I'm not going to spare you that are sinning. We're going to deal with these issues head on. And since you seek the proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. We also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So Paul is sort of giving them a warning, these that are creating the problems, these that are living lives of sin and trying to excuse them. I'm coming. Coming in the power of the Spirit. I'm not going to spare. And so examine yourselves whether you are in the faith and prove your own selves. And know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you are reprobates? But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. And so he's saying, now look, examine yourselves. Prove yourselves if you're in the faith. What an important thing that is. There are so many people who are living lives of sin, and yet they feel that they're all right. They feel that somehow they have a special dispensation from God, that they can somehow engage in the world and in the things of the world and in the worldly practices and still be saved. And Paul is challenging them, examine yourself to see if you're truly in the faith. Don't you realize that Jesus Christ is in you? He wrote earlier and said, you know, if you join yourself to a harlot and Christ is in you, you're bringing him into that a relationship. You become one with that, but you're one with Christ. And so he's really warning them to check it out. Examine yourself. It's not what you say. Your actions speak louder than your words. But we trust that you'll realize we're not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be reprobates in your minds. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth is going to stand. The truth will stand, and that's always to me a comforting thing. The truth will stand. We can't do anything against the truth. Only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. I'm glad for your strength and I desire your perfection. Therefore, I'm writing these things, though I'm absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given to me to edification and not to destruction. Paul wants to use the gifts of God to build them up, not to destroy them. He wants to see the power of God in their lives building them up, not destroying them. It's an interesting thing. The Bible speaks of God as a consuming fire. It actually speaks of God as a fire. The Greek word is eremakasis, and it is the slow-burning fire of nature. Everywhere, the slow-burning fire of nature is gradually destroying everything. Put a piece of metal out on the ground, leave it there for a few days, and you see little spots of brown on it. What's happening? Eremakasis, the slow-burning fire of nature, is starting to destroy it gradually in time. It's everywhere. Eremakasis. You can't escape it. Throughout the whole universe, the universe is winding down. The second law of thermodynamics, eremakasis. Fire is interesting in that we use fire to temper steel. That is, heating it up to a point, thus sort of making it permanent by the fire. Some things are hardened and made more or less permanent by the tempering of the fire, while other things are consumed and destroyed by the fire. Same fire transmits some things into permanency and other things it destroys. At the time of Hezekiah, when Isaiah was ministering to him, and the city of Jerusalem had been surrounded by the Assyrian army, and Isaiah had comforted Hezekiah, telling him that God was going to deliver the Assyrians into the hands of the Jews. One morning, as they looked out at the camp of the Syrians, they saw that there was nothing but dead corpses. In the night, an angel of the Lord went through the camp and wiped out 185,000 of the Assyrians. Just dead bodies all over the place. And it said, fear gripped the hearts of the sinners in Zion. For they said, who amongst us can dwell in the midst of the devouring fire? They saw God as the fire. They saw the results of God's fire on the Assyrians. And the fear gripped the hearts of the sinners and the hypocrites. They said, ooh, wait a minute. Look what the fire of God has done. Who amongst us can dwell in the midst of that devouring fire? God's Spirit in your life, in a person's life, can be transmitting them into eternal, building up. But also the power of the Spirit can be used in destruction. Paul said, I don't want that. I want to use the gifts to build you up. I don't want to see you destroyed. So I'm writing these things to you. I hope that the things, issues are all settled before I get there. I don't want to have a showdown when I arrive. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Now, the word perfect isn't as we use it today, without flaw. The word in the Greek means grow up, be mature. And it always speaks of full age or maturity. Just grow up. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Quit the divisions. Live in peace. Don't have the factions. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the saints greet you. The word salute doesn't mean, you know, Boy Scout. They used to say that at the weddings. You may salute your bride, you know. And I was at a wedding, actually, where a guy in the military was getting married, and the guy says, you may salute your bride. Means to, you know, they greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Here you have. This is why I couldn't agree with that guy in Tucson. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the one God. One God manifested in three persons. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And so Paul's benediction, dealing with the threefold nature of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let's turn now to Galatians chapter 1. Galatia was not a city such as Ephesus or Colossae or some of the other cities that Paul wrote to. Galatia was an area, sort of like to the churches in California. It was a territory, and thus it wasn't an individual church, but there were churches. And so you find in the opening verse 2, unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. The area of Galatia was just sort of south of the Black Sea, an area that would be sort of Armenia, up in that territory. It was inhabited not by Greeks, but by Gauls, and several churches were established there. It's interesting that in the book of Acts, we don't read of Paul's going to Galatia, but obviously he was in the area of Galatia where he established churches there. It's important to realize that the Bible is not a complete account of the ministry of Jesus or of the early ministry of the church. It covers some of the more important and salient aspects of the church's outreach, but it isn't a complete, detailed kind of an account. John said, if all of the things were written concerning Jesus, of the things that he did and said, probably all of the libraries in the world could not hold the things that could be written. So John says, I've selected certain things. Many other things did Jesus that are not recorded. But these, he said, I have recorded or I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing. So recognize that in the scriptures, it is not and does not pretend to be a complete, total account. The book of Acts isn't a complete, it really sort of follows the ministry of Paul and of Peter more than any others, and it is abbreviated. It doesn't cover the ministry of the other apostles and of the places they went, the things that they did, and of course it cuts off quite early in the record as far as records go. You have maybe the record of the first 25, 30 years of the church, and it doesn't carry us beyond that. So the churches of Galatia, no doubt, as I said, were established by Paul, and he wrote to them probably, now as we finished off Corinthians last week, Paul was talking, you remember, this is the third time I'm coming to you and going to settle the issues that were there in Corinth. It is thought that on this third visit to Corinth is when Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia. In the churches of Galatia, these same types of false teachers who followed Paul's ministry and who sought to, first of all, denigrate Paul in the minds of the people by declaring that Paul was not a true apostle, that he did not really have the authority of the church for his ministry, that he was sort of a self-appointed kind of an apostle. They were teaching the people that it was necessary to keep the law of Moses, and it was necessary to go through the ritual aspects of the Mosaic law, circumcision and things of that nature, in order to be saved. And they were basically preaching a gospel, which Paul said is not a gospel, of working yourself into God's favor. And it was the works kind of gospel that they were espousing. And so Paul is going to be reestablishing in the hearts of the people the glorious gospel of grace, how that we are received and accepted by God, not on the basis of our works for God, but God's glorious work for us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. So a tremendous and beautiful application and teaching on the doctrine of grace we'll find here in the book of Galatians. So he opens up Paul, an apostle. The thing that has been challenged, he reaffirms right at the top. But an apostle not of men. That is, I haven't been sent out by men. The word apostle means one who is sent out. But he said, I've not been sent out by men. My apostleship is not of men. They have in the church today sort of a ritual in which they call the apostolic succession of the laying on of hands in the ordaining of a man to the ministry in certain church groups. The high church, the Episcopalian church, Catholic church, this apostolic succession of the laying on of hands. So that when you are to be ordained for the ministry, as the bishop lays his hands upon you to ordain you to the ministry, that bishop had hands laid on him by a bishop, who had hands laid on him by a bishop, who had hands laid on him by a bishop, ad nauseum back to Peter. So Peter is, you know, it's sort of like dominoes, back to Peter. And so the hands laid on me, it's, woo, Peter's hand, you know, because the domino effect goes back to Peter, hands laid on by hands laid on by hands laid on by hands laid on. Nothing biblical about it, but it's sort of a doctrine that has been incorporated in some of the churches, the apostolic succession of the laying on of hands. Paul said, didn't happen to me that way. I'm not an apostle of men. Neither by men. It's an interesting thing how that so many times people are asking, where did you get the authority to be a minister? Who gave you the authority? This goes back really to the times of Jesus, even before Jesus. When John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River, the Pharisees came down, and it's sort of Pharisaical kind of a question. And the Pharisees came down to John and they said, who gave you the authority? From whence comes this authority? Who gave you the authority to baptize? And of course, when Jesus cleansed the temple, they challenged his authority. Who gave you the authority to do this? And there are always those who are claiming that you have to have a certain authority to baptize people or to preach the gospel. And usually they're looking for the authority of some council of men. And, of course, it's one of the things that the Mormon church lay claim to the fact that they only have the authority to minister baptism and things of this nature today because they are the only church that has restored the 12 apostles, and the church is being run by 12 apostles. And thus, only the Mormon church can confer authority for the ministry. And it's necessary that, you know, you be ordained by their 12 apostles. Interesting that that issue still comes up after this many years. And Paul said that his authority wasn't by men, it wasn't of men. But it was by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, that's pretty good credentials. And I would say that if you had those credentials, you really don't need any others. People are asking oftentimes about ordination, ordaining a person to the ministry. And our response is always that we do not ordain anybody for the ministry. We cannot ordain anybody for the ministry. There is only one who can really ordain people for the ministry, and that's the Lord. He is the one who ordains people for the ministry. What we do is we sort of ratify what the Lord has done. In other words, we seek to recognize that God's hand is upon this person's life. They have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. God is using them. It's obviously that God has ordained them. And so we seek to ratify or to accept and acknowledge the ministry that God has given them, but we can't really ordain people to the ministry. Seminary education cannot really prepare you for the ministry. And no ordaining board can really ordain you to the ministry effectively. Only God can ordain a person for the ministry. And so we seek to recognize those whose lives are obviously touched by the Lord. And that's why in the early years here at Calvary, we sent out young fellows like Greg Laurie and Mike McIntosh and so many of the others, because it was obvious that God's hand was upon their lives and God had anointed them for the ministry. And we just recognized it and gave them papers and sent them out and let them do the work that God had ordained them to do and called them to do. So Paul, an apostle, not of men nor by men, but by our Lord Jesus Christ and by God the Father. And all of the brethren which are with me. Now, he doesn't name the brethren which are with him. If this was written from Corinth on his third visit, we know that Luke was with him and Titus was with him. But who these brethren are, Paul does not name. Unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you. Now, this is the area where they were failing. They had been established in the grace of God. Paul had preached to them the gospel of grace. In fact, in a while, he is going to say, I marvel that you are so soon turned from the gospel to another gospel, which isn't a gospel. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should so soon turn from the truth? Having begun in the Spirit, the gospel of grace, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? And Paul marvels that they would leave this glorious gospel of grace to be entangled again in the yoke of bondage of the law, which, of course, was happening. And we'll get into that more fully as we come to those passages further down in the book of Galatians here. So grace, the issue that Paul is going to be discussing in the book, he puts in the opening salutation, grace be unto you. The typical greeting among the Greeks, charis. The word means loveliness, charm, beauty. And it was one of the beautiful words of the Greek language, and it was the word that they would use typically for greetings, grace. Now, the word peace was the typical Jewish greeting, shalom. And even to the present day, it's the traditional, typical greeting among the Jews, shalom. And you hear it all over whenever you go anywhere in Israel. You greet them, shalom. And so Paul combines the Greek with the Hebrew. the grace, the charis, along with the peace, the shalom, unto you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. We have pointed out before, and it is important that we continually point it out, there are some things that need constant reminders or repetition. And this is one of those things. Peter said, I'm writing to you, though you already know these things, because I've written to them about them before. But I want to put you in remembrance, or in continual remembrance. And so I'm writing them to you so that even after I'm dead, you'll still be reminded of these basic, salient truths. This is one of those. Lord Jesus Christ is not first, middle, and last name. Jesus is his name. Lord is his title. He is the promised Messiah, the anointed one. He is God's anointed king and priest, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But he is also not our great high priest only, but he is also our king. Now, the offices of priest, high priest, and the office of a king were inaugurated by the anointing, the pouring of the anointing oil over them, and thus the word anointed one, the Mashiach, the anointed one, is the one who is to be anointed by God as the king, the promised king of Israel. And so that's what Jesus is. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. His name is Jesus. The angel said to Mary that you shall call his name Jesus. He said that to Joseph also. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. In the Hebrew, it is Jehoshua, which is Jehovah is salvation. And the angel said to Joseph, call his name Jesus, which is the Greek form of Yahshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. So his name implies his ministry and mission of saving people from sin. But Lord is his title. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do the things that I command you? There's an inconsistency here. You call me Lord, Lord, but you're not obeying me. That's inconsistent. He said, many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And they'll go on boasting what they did, and he'll say, I never knew you. That is in the capacity of Lord. He was never the Lord of their lives. The question is he the Lord of your life? You know, I know that it's not exactly correct, and for all of the critics that are out there just waiting for me to say something that's, you know, and they go over the tapes with a fine-tooth comb trying to find out, you said is instead of was, you know. I don't have time for them, but I realize that this is taking it out of its actual meaning, but there is an application here. And we talk about taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, I understand that that's a reference to blasphemy, so allow me that. But I think that there is something also to taking the name Lord in vain. That is, if I'm saying, oh, Lord, always saying, oh, Lord, and yet I'm doing my own thing. I'm not obeying him. I believe that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because he isn't truly Lord in my life. And though I may use the title and say, oh, yes, Lord, unless I'm obeying him, it's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, I know that that is not what is meant in the law when it said, that's what, you know, not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain and so forth. So, but yet, you know, something to think about. Who gave himself, now talking about our Lord, and I think that it's probably would be better in a translation to put the comma after Lord so that we get the idea and the meaning and the sense that it's a title. The Lord, Jesus Christ. That's who the Lord is. It's Jesus Christ. But we if we would put a comma after that, we would actually come to a awareness then. And when I speak, I usually try and put the comma into the language. You know, you don't say the Lord comma, but I'd say the Lord Jesus Christ. And I try to put the hesitation in there so you get the idea that it is a title, it isn't his name, and that he indeed is the Lord. Now, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul, in talking about salvation being close to us, he said, it is as near as your mouth, for if you will confess with your mouth, and here's where the translation is bad, because literally it is, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. They translated, if you'll confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then these people who think name, first, second, last, or first, middle, and last, sure, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's literally, if you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the confession of salvation. It's the submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world.
We'll return with more of our in-depth study in the book of Galatians in our next broadcast as Pastor Chuck focuses his attention on the evil world, and we do hope you'll make plans to join us. This message has been provided to you by the generous supporters of The Word for Today. For additional information about how you can support this ministry, please visit us online at thewordfortoday.org, where you can order a physical copy of today's message by mentioning 2 Corinthians 12 through Galatians 1. There you'll also find free message downloads from Pastor Chuck, as well as links to our podcast and other resources to help you grow in your Christian walk. For those of you who wish to call, our number is 1-800-272-9673. Our office hours are 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. If you prefer to write, our mailing address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Join us again next time as Pastor Chuck continues his verse-by-verse study through the Bible. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. And now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck.
Thank you, Father, for the instruction. May we give heed. And Lord, we do pray that we might take to heart these warnings of Paul to the church of Corinth, that we might live holy lives before you, that we might forsake the world and the things that are in the world, that we might grow up spiritually, be mature, walk in peace, walk in love, be everything you want us to be, dedicated, committed. Guide us, help us, in Jesus' name.
The Word for Today resource, The Best of Kay Smith, is a flash drive filled with Bible studies from Kay Smith. Kay had a special place in her heart to teach and encourage women to live for Jesus and to please God in their everyday activities. This 8-gigabyte flash drive includes 93 audio messages of some of Kay's most cherished messages to women. These studies will refresh your heart and inspire you to love God more and to be an example of Christ to others. Here's shares how some women have expressed how they've been impacted by Kay Smith. Her teachings encouraged me to want more of Jesus. I fell in love with Jesus in a deeper way through her teaching. I'm your host, Kathy Parrish. Thanks for listening.
Little country church on the edge of town. People coming every day from miles around, for meetings and for Sunday school. And it's very plain to see, it's not the way.
This program is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.